Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll continue our working verse by verse through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. We're going to primarily focus this morning on verses 18 and 19, but I'd like for us to read verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. These are a more particular outworking of the Spirit-filled life we started talking about in the last few weeks. And just to remind you about why I call this the Spirit-filled life, we talked last week about the Spirit-filled church. This week we'll talk about a Spirit-filled marriage. And we're probably going to take some time thinking about marriage and manhood and womanhood and preparation for marriage and continuing on in faithful marriage and thinking about some of those kinds of things. This is a good opportunity to kind of expand that theme and that topic. And several folks have been asking some questions about that. And so I thought I might take the opportunity to think about those things out loud. But the reminder that I was giving you a moment ago about why we call this a Spirit-filled marriage is that there is a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that commands us not to be filled with wine, which leads to an over-pursuit of sensual pleasures, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then that filling of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 is evidenced by singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we see that same result here described in Colossians chapter 3, verses 17, last part of verse 16 and verse 17. And so then I understand that seeing the same effect in two places, with in one place the cause being let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and in verse 15, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, leading to those effects, and in Ephesians chapter 5, being constantly ongoing filled with the Holy Spirit, both of those things leading to the same effect. I understand us to be talking about the Spirit-filled life. As opposed to a life that emanates or produces some kinds of emotionalism or ecstatic behaviors or those kinds of exterior kinds of things, I believe this is pressing us to understand that the Spirit-filled life will produce in Christ's church some particular behaviors and in Christ's marriages some particular behaviors. Not only in our marriages, but in our homes, in our parenting, and in our dealings with one another in a broadening kind of circle. So there's some concentric circles that begin in verse 18 as the scriptures speak to our marriages and our children, our homes, and where we work and so forth. So continuing that kind of theme today, I'd like to address a Spirit-filled marriage. Looking together now in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, the scripture says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, I'm not even going to try to address all those things or all the implications of those things. I want us to center down into verses 18 and 19 and think about what the Spirit-filled marriage looks like. Now, for those of you who are single, this ought to be particularly important as you're thinking about what kind of marriage you want to pursue. For those of you who are saying, "I never want to get married, that's a horrible thing," I want to caution you pastorally to have those kinds of ideas when we're talking about a relationship that is God-ordained. Now, there are some horrible things that have been done to marriage by the corruption of our hearts. But as an institution, marriage was ordained by God and it is precious. And I hope that you will see it as precious as we go through this. Even if someday God might call you to singleness, if God might move you in that direction for something that He has in His desires for you, ultimately, most of us, God calls to marriage and to this beautiful relationship that He has ordained. The short picture of what God is calling us to in this text that we look at in verses 18 and 19 is to think about male-female relationships from a biblical perspective. And it calls us to understand that the abiding directions for male-female relationships and the divine provision God has given us are borne out here. So He's giving us some biblical direction for how our marriages ought to function, and He's talking to us about divine provision He's made for us in keeping those commands that are here. And in preparation for some things that are coming in the next few weeks, I want to say that this speaks to the bigger picture of biblical manhood and womanhood. I know that's not particularly in the text. It doesn't say anything to singles or about men in general. But I find it hard to believe that God would have spoken so precisely to the male-female marriage relationship without having some principles that apply in a larger context to men and women in other relationships. And so I hope that we'll be able to find some principles that are essential to carrying out God's direction in all of life as we think about these things. Now, at the outset of this direction or discussion, we have to recognize that God is saying, this is the first thing on your notes, if you want to be a little fill-in-the-blank, obsessive-compulsive, don't want you to miss this one. God is saying that Christian marriage is radically different from the prevailing cultural norms. Christian marriage is radically different from the prevailing cultural norms. In the day when Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, William Barclay tells us that under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the market. She didn't eat with male members of her household. From her was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Greek and Jewish laws and custom, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties belong to the wife. And some of you might be quick to say, well, that sounds like relationships today. And it does, to some degree. That kind of perversion still exists in the minds of some people when they think about the relationship between a man and a woman, that all the privileges belong to the husband and that the woman is there to serve and to cook and clean and those kinds of things and to stay at home as some kind of servant. Now, quickly, you know that I don't have time to say everything that can be said about the home today, all right? So I'm talking about the evils of what was going on in that culture, and I want to call us to discerning a more biblical direction for our marriages. And I guess I need to press along here before we completely run out of the day. So let me do that. And as we're understanding that Paul is leveling relationships between men and women in one respect here, because he includes both wives and husbands in duties towards each other. As he says, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. He is speaking to the prevailing cultural norms that there is something wrong with what's going on in the culture in terms of marriage relationships and male-female relationships in his day. And he is addressing those things and giving a biblical direction for those. Now, let me speak to the intention of those two verses for just a moment, and then I want to address some objections. I'm having noun droppage today for some reason. I want to speak to some objections to those ideas. When Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he is saying that the command of God for wives is one of joyful, intelligent submission. Joyful, intelligent submission. This is to be the glad submission offered to Christ by the church So in other words, I'm giving you a little foreshadowing here. The pattern of the relationship between the wife and her husband is to be that glad and joyful submission of the church to Christ. As it looks to Christ, she is to look to her husband in very many senses. And it's to be acted out in her relationship with her husband, this relationship between the church and Christ. It refers to the wife's calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and helping him carry that leadership out through her gifts and abilities. It's never understood as absolute surrender of her will, but it is a disposition, important word, it's a disposition, a makeup of her attitude and her heart. It's a disposition to yield to his guidance and a heart inclination to follow his leadership. A disposition to yield to his guidance and an inclination to follow his leadership. She understands that Christ is her ultimate authority, not her husband, and that she should never follow her husband into sin. Even though, should she have to resist her husband who might try to lead her into sin, that resistance is done with a sense and an attitude that reflects a desire to follow him and a longing to submit to his leadership, coupled with a longing that he would repent and give her appropriate leadership. So it's a disposition and an attitude that recognizes she's to follow and submit to her husband's guidance and leadership, that will resist if he wants to lead her into sin, but does so not with joy. Oh, good, now I get to go my own way. Not a sense of rebellion against the way that God has designed things, but it is a longing that he would repent and give her appropriate leadership. In the necessity of resisting him, she does not enjoy doing so. So there is a command of God for wives here. But secondly, there's also a command for husbands in verse 19. And the command for husbands is that he love his wife. And in contrast to loving her, he does not deal with her harshly, does not act as the prevailing culture of Paul's day is treating wives and women. And so this man has not the position of some power-hungry macho mini-king out to run his own little kingdom and have someone go and fetch and serve and bring and provide, but he has a place of loving and humble leadership that is molded by Christ. This involves Christ-like leadership, to fill in your blank. It involves Christ-like leadership, protection, and provision. Key words to think about, men, as we consider the command of God for us upon our lives, Christ-like protection and provision. So this is a place in which we see this leadership that is molded by Christ, who served his bride, the church, by loving her, by clothing himself in flesh, by humbling himself, by coming to her in servanthood, by limiting himself, by setting aside his rights to his kingly position, and ultimately by dying for her. The place of headship is not one of being served, but of serving. It's not the place of privilege or power, but of responsibility and sacrifice. It is not the place of being cared for, but of giving care. It is not the place of ease, but the place of daily death. Now, let me address a couple of objections to this idea. And if I might give you a big word to put into your vocabulary, if you don't already have it, we would be thinking about this marriage relationship in terms of the word that the male-female relationship is complementary. Complementary or complementarianism, if you want to even make it bigger. That sounds more impressive. You want to go out and encourage people? How do you feel about complementarianism? It is the idea that men and women are equal before God. We come to Him equal in our sin, equal in our need for salvation, approaching the throne of grace in equality, receiving equally this grace that is provided in Christ, receiving the salvation in Christ equally, receiving justification and sanctification equally, equal before God, and yet having distinct roles in the ways that we act out who and what we are by the providence of God. Distinct roles as men and women, husbands and wives, complementary to one another. The other side of that word might be egalitarianism, in which the idea is that male-female roles have been, that in their equality, that distinctions have been erased, and that we are the same. There is essentially no difference between us, and that we can do the same things, have all the same positions, do all the same kinds of feats, and accomplish the same things, and all those kinds of deals. And while in some senses that is exactly true, in some senses it rejects the roles that God has given us. And again, we're going to try to unpack and think about a lot of this stuff a little more over the next 2 or 3 weeks. So don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let your heart be afraid of all that we're trying to accomplish today. Okay? Now let me speak to some objections to this idea of a complementary husband-wife relationship. Some would say, and I'm really only going to address one objection. There are boatloads of them that are out there in our world today. But some would say this text in Colossians chapter 3 and the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 5 are only addressing the cultural situation of the day, and as a result are not abiding commands for our day and our culture. So the commands that they're given and the lists that Paul's giving for the ways that households ought to be run are culture specific, and they do not apply to our day. Now here are my answers, or some answers to those. First, there's nothing in the text that says these commands are culture specific and that they might someday need to be updated. One would think that if God had indicated that these commands were for the day in which Paul wrote them, he would have said something about that and would have at least left some kind of indication about how the commands or the directions would be updated if they were going to be updated and were for additional or previous coming cultures. So there's nothing in the text that even hints that these texts are culture specific, or that the commands are culture specific. Secondly, the appeal to the culture of the day is full of problems. There's no doubt that the marital culture of Paul's day was broken and full of sin. But to say that we don't need these commands for our day is to imply that the culture in which we live is not broken and full of sin. It's to imply that somehow in the 20th century, 21st century, we've come along with the culture that is finally right and has set upon the right roles and the right ways for all of these things to be done. But what makes our culture the standard for what's right and wrong? And beyond that, if you make the culture the standard, when it comes into conflict with a biblical command, then the authority for the church is no authority at all. Because every single time the scriptures and the culture come into conflict, the Bible will take second place. So if you take the pathway that says, well, these were just cultural commands, and they don't apply to our situation and our circumstance today, you're going to wind up in all kinds of trouble when it comes to the commands of God from the scriptures. Thirdly, Paul rooted this command in creation. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to flip back over there and notice that with me, the larger parallel passage is in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and following. And I'm going to leap down, if I can, to verse 31. As he's been talking about this husband-wife relationship and the pattern that the husband-wife relationship is to be of the relationship between Christ and the church, he then roots it in creation in verse 31. When he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so he goes back to creation before the fall, and he roots this pattern of relating between husband and wife in the creation ordinance, that God established these roles for marriage before the fall. And so submission and headship are roles that we have been given in marriage, in the marriage relationship, that were there before the fall. Some of us have the tendency to think that this thing of the man being in charge and the woman being submissive is a result of the fall, but it is not. It's just that the roles that God established were corrupted by the fall. Man has tossed aside his responsibilities, and woman has tried to usurp the authority that does not belong to her. And so we need to understand that this is a timeless command because it is rooted back in the creation ordinance. And the leveling thrust of the Scriptures. You understand what I mean when I say the leveling thrust? Does that make sense? When the Scriptures are saying men and women are equal, that the people in Colossae shouldn't be treating their wives harshly, they're bringing, elevating her to a place that their culture didn't give her. The leveling thrust of the Scripture is not to eradicate the roles that God gave us in creation, but it's to call us for transformation back to the roles that God gave in creation. It's to call us back to a biblical place of understanding and thinking about our marriages, husbands and wives. Fourthly, the Bible contains no indictments of loving headship and gives no encouragements or commands to forsake it. The Bible gives no indictments of loving headship. So nowhere does it say to husbands, stop leading your wives like Christ led the church. Stop loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Stop being a loving head for your wife. So the concept that's established at creation would have been stricken by God's word if it had been deemed good only for a certain time. So there are no positive indictments of loving headship. So I believe that this command is not cultural, that it is an abiding command, and that what our role is to do is to see what God had intended for these roles to look like and to allow the gospel to transform our hearts so that we might operate and function in those roles as God intended. They are abiding commands, not commands only for a culture. And besides that, if I can just say one more time, you cannot make this culture a model for a happy marriage. If you'll just look around you and see how people are dividing their lives up 50-50, and they're entering relationships with a prenuptial agreement because divorce is probably going to happen, and I'm going to make sure I get mine and you get yours, and you spent 15 minutes on your hobby, so I get 15 minutes on mine, and you spent $20 last week on your deal, and so I get to, you know, that's just foolishness. That's not a marriage. That's not even a happy business partnership. So don't think that you can model your marriage after this culture and find any joy or happiness in it. Well, let's go on and think about divine provision for our marriages. Secondly, discovering divine provision for our marriages is wrapped up essentially in three things. The first of those is that the pattern for living out the commands is that of Christ and the church. And again, I hope maybe you've still got your finger in Ephesians 5. If you don't, I'm going to ask you now to turn over there for sure. And we're going to begin in Ephesians 5:25. The pattern for living out these commands is that of Christ and the church. In other words, if you're wondering, so what is this supposed to look like? The best picture we have in the Scripture is the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, the marriage relationship is supposed to be a human drama enacting or displaying the beauties of the relationship between Christ and His church. Paul says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Now, I'm going to stop there, and Paul speaks previously to wives in verse 22, but I'm going to primarily concentrate now on husbands, because Christ initiated and came to us, the church. I believe that men hold the responsibility to set the pace and the pattern in the home for this right relationship and role. And so just for these next few moments, I'm going to place men, the onus upon us. And I want us to think about what biblical manhood looks like in terms of leadership and protection and provision. Leadership and protection and provision. You don't have any blanks on your paper for this. And this is not going to be, not going to unpack all those things in all the ways that we can. But I want you to start thinking about your role and responsibility, not in terms of macho mini king, but leader, protector, and provider. And I want you to think about doing those things in these areas for your wife, emotionally and physically and spiritually, leading and protecting and providing. Leading means setting a pace and pointing her towards something. Notice that when Paul talks about what Christ is doing in the life of the church, that he is washing her with the word, that he is sanctifying her, that he is moving her towards a goal of holiness and spotlessness. Now, I need to say that the analogy and the representation breaks down at this point, and you ought to be already saying this in your mind, but I'm not Jesus. Okay? And nobody's saying, men, that we are the perfect ones. You know, we're not the Messiah, and at that point, the comparison breaks down. So we're not pretending that we do not need all these things too. I'm only saying that we are responsible to be the initiators. Okay? I'm saying that we bear the weight of setting the pace and pointing towards the goal. And the goal for our wives and our families is to lead them towards Christ-likeness. It's to lead them towards emotionally being healthy women who find their hope and their satisfaction and their provision and their stability in Christ. It's to provide for them and lead them towards an understanding of godly things in terms of finances and provision and those kinds of things, of setting the pace so that physically and spiritually she is aiming towards Christ in all those kinds of areas and categories. Our leadership is pointing her towards Christ. Our responsibility towards her is also that of protection, of watching out for her, of garnering, that's not the right word, of setting up walls, if you will, that look out for her emotionally. Sometimes, guys, we have to draw barriers for our wives because they'll overextend themselves or they'll so give their hearts to things and to people that they're just poured out and wasted. There's nothing left. And we have to sometimes guard that. We need to guard them physically and make sure that we're caring for them and making sure that their physical needs are watched after and taken care of. And that sometimes that may mean that we sacrifice ourselves so that they can be provided for spiritually and emotionally and physically. That we protect her from things coming into our homes, coming into her sight and coming into her and having to deal with things so that she's not feeling like she's left out there on an island by herself all alone. But we protect her and watch over her and care for her as we would care for our own bodies. And no man ever disdains or hates his own body. And loving our wives, we care for ourselves, the scripture says. And so we lead and we protect and we also provide for her emotionally and physically and spiritually. We make sure that provision is there for her to be able to do the things that God has called her to do. We provide for her to have rain in our homes and to carry out the directions and the leadership that we're going. We don't tell her, honey, you know, fix good nutritional food for our children, but you only have $12.50 a week to do it on. You know, we provide for her to be able to do those kinds of things so that she can accomplish the tasks that God has called for her, called her to do. We make provision for her emotionally and spiritually and physically. Now I want to say a word to young men who are still in our homes of every age. The way that you learn how to do these things is by beginning to do them with your sisters and towards your mother. Honoring, respecting, caring, loving, encouraging towards godliness. I'm not saying that you need to have some kind of weird, unhealthy relationship with your sisters, fellas. I'm not calling you to be goofy and silly towards them. I'm not asking you to enter into anything that's unusual. But I want to tell you about, I saw a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about just the other night. One day this week, this is Jonathan's birth month. We don't do birthdays. We do like birth months at our house. Kathy and Jonathan and Daniel have birth month in October. And so the other night I took Jonathan and Daniel to Books A Million. They enjoy just going in there and wandering around. Jonathan loves books. And so I went in there and I sat down at one of those tables, pulled the table over to me, and I put a bunch of books and papers out, and I was reading and studying a little bit and thinking. And a couple other people sat down in the chairs around me, and then a young man and a young woman walked up, and I don't know if she was his sister or his date or what, but he had a book in his hand, and he plopped down in the chair, and he said, "I guess you don't get to sit." Now, that's a little example of a horrifically sinful attitude. And I found myself going, "Oh, do I get out of my chair and say, young lady, please have my chair? You know, am I going to cause a scene? Would he jump in my face because I'm flirting with his girlfriend? You know, I don't know what's going to happen." So to my shame, I guess I have to say I did nothing. But let me say to you young men, don't you ever, 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 ever plop down in a chair and say to a woman of blood relation or any other kind of connection, "I guess you don't get to sit." It's completely dishonoring and ungodly and sinful. It is wicked and self-serving at its heart. And you guys need to understand that you are in these days right now learning and developing attitudes that will be expressed towards your wives. Now you're saying, I'm nice to girls. My sister's creepy, but I'm nice to girls out there. You know, it's just different. Let me tell you something. You're a liar. You're a liar. You'll be nice to girls out there because you want to get something. You want her to think you're cool and handsome, charming and charismatic. But the attitudes you have towards your sisters and your mother are the attitudes of your heart towards women. And so you go home and ask God to help you to repent if you have those kinds of ungodly attitudes towards your sisters or your mother. They are not someone to be disdained or dishonored. They are not in the house to serve us. And so you repent. And the purpose for which we need to be doing these things, the purpose for living out these commands, is the glory of God. The end of everything that we do is God's glory. The world needs to see mind-boggling, imagination-shattering, unusual marriage relationships and man-woman relationships in the lives of Christians. They need to see us because we're going through the same garbage they are. We're wrestling with the same sin problems that they are. We're having the same financial challenges. Our husbands get laid off at work, or we have a horrible situation that comes into our family, or a tree falls on our house just like the rest of the world. And it's at those places that the gospel of Christ needs to burst out in front of people so that God is glorified by the way our relationships are being handled, by the way that we're forgiving one another and loving one another in spite of our sin, by the way that wives are respecting and honoring their husbands, and by the way that husbands are lovingly leading, protecting, and providing their wives and their children in a Christ-like way. To the glory of God, we do these things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 tells us, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And whatever we do, then, particularly in our marriages and our homes, need to be to the glory of God. Finally, the power for living out these commands is the grace of God. You need to know that I am not calling you to go home and cinch up your belt and by some kind of effort and energy of your flesh to start being godly. You can't do it. You cannot do it. Ladies, I'm not asking you who have gifts and abilities and intelligence and the willingness and the ability to go out and accomplish things and do stuff. You know, I'm not saying you have to sit at home and bite your tongue and just never do anything and be unseen and unheard. And you can't do that. You'll burst forth in some kind of sinful response if you try to quell that kind of stuff by your flesh. But the grace of God can transform your heart into a woman who is joyfully, intelligently submitting to the loving leadership of her husband. And men, I'm not saying that you have to go home and start now just exercising a bunch of duties towards your wife. Now, God forbid that we don't come home today and say, well, I'm going to help clean up the dishes. Preacher said I have to. Well, what a blessing to our wives that'll be. I'll be going, woohoo. You know, and some of them may take that if that's all I can get. If it's just because you see your duty, then go for it. But a little closer to home might be, you know, John Piper does this great example of coming home to the door one night with flowers in his hand. It's his anniversary, and he says to his wife, Noelle, happy anniversary. She's going, oh, John, you shouldn't have. You know, and at that point, if he says to her, well, it's my duty, that's what I'm supposed to do. You know, what worth is that, right? I will never love Kathy like I ought, apart from the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I am at my heart naturally sinful and self-centered and self-directed. And so men, we must hope in the grace of Christ, and we must be regularly looking for the grace of Christ to expose our sin and to repent of it, and then to pursue obedience to Him. The motive and the right ability to carry these commands is not bound up in self-control. It's bound up in the gospel. And so our hope must be in the gospel of Christ alone. Now there are 100 ways to start thinking about applying this. They're as varied as there are people in the room. And so I'm going to ask us to take a moment and ask ourselves a couple of hard questions. Ladies, we need to ask yourselves, am I submitting to my husband as unto the Lord? Am I giving joyful submission to him as unto the Lord? And men, are we loving in a Christ-like way our wives? Are we in a Christ-like way giving leadership and protection and provision to them emotionally and physically and spiritually? If there are ways in which we are not doing that, we need to be aware of that. Don't you dare say, you know, when she starts submitting, I mean, you don't know my wife. You just don't know. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something that I know about all of you right now. We're going to just take a couple of minutes to be really brutally honest. None of us are what we seem. Okay? Let's just all get it out there on the plate. We walk in the room, and we've got smiles on our faces, and then none of you are what you seem. And neither am I. There are things about me that are hidden and deep and dark that I hope you never know about me. None of us are what we seem. So we all desperately need the gospel. And so, as we're thinking about these things, men, I know that your wife is not easy. You know what? Neither are you. Neither am I. And while we're thinking about that, remember that the command is to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And did Christ come because the church was beautiful and perfect? He didn't, did he? Christ came and died to perfect the church. So let's not think wrongly about these things. Let's honestly look before the Lord and ask Him to help us to understand one or two things about us that needs to be different. and then beg Him for the grace of the gospel to change those things. And perhaps this day, some of you need to beg for the grace of the gospel to change you for the first time. That you need for Christ to transform your heart. That you know the answers and you understand all the church lingo and you can do the catechism questions and you can do all that kind of stuff, but you need Christ to change your heart. You understand those things intellectually, but that you need Christ to change you. And you need to repent and ask Christ to save you today. Could we take just a couple of moments in quietness and then respond to the challenges of these commands? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Holy God, these are things that really take a lot more time for contemplation, I suppose, than we have right now. So I pray that you would not remove the darts from our souls that may have been inflicted. Please help us not to run home and distract our thinking by silly distractions, but give us grace to contemplate in this day the commands that are before us. And Father, I pray for those in our midst who are striving with all the grace that you have supplied to do these things and yet still find great difficulty in them, who are living under tremendous hardship or have perhaps carved habits in their lives in years gone past that are completely inappropriate but are so deeply ingrained now that they struggle and fight against them, it seems like, every moment. I pray that you would help them by the power and strength and the mercy and the grace of Christ. Would you help us in our desire to obey you? I pray for husbands or wives whose spouses are not on the same page with us biblically. And, oh God, how frightful a thing it is to be pulling at this harness with only one spouse. I pray that you would help and strengthen and encourage those who are in these kinds of situations. And Father, I pray that you would help and strengthen our young men and women who are yet married. Father, I pray that you would encourage them if they are waiting. Give them grace, oh God, to understand the dangers of impatience. I pray that you would grant them grace to be developing in their lives the characteristics and qualities of a godly husband or wife that would serve them well in the days to come when you are pleased to bring them a spouse. And I pray that you will help them to be faithful even in that pursuit and all that you would call them to in that process of finding a wife or husband. I pray that you would bring them wonderful, godly men and women, that their marriages might be a wonderful and beautiful reflection of the grace of Christ. And I pray that you would help us as we're trying to raise up young men and women who will one day be able to embody and embrace these truths. We know that we've not done so perfectly. We pray for your grace and ask for your help that we might be more effective and faithful in these things, that we might have right goals in mind in all the things that we do. And now, Father, I pray for those who may be apart from Christ in this day, that you would call them to yourself, that you would grant to them repentance and faith, and that you would woo them, draw them, and that they would see the preciousness and the beauty of Christ and flee to you as their only hope. In all of these things, we ask for your goodness and help to us for the praise and glory of your grace. We ask you to exalt your name by working miracles in our marriages and our homes and our children. We ask you, O God, to draw glory and honor to your name and to stun the community with the beauty of the love that can be expressed between sinners because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask you to draw glory for your name and to ascribe to yourself power and strength and amaze people by the way that we can walk through the challenges that we face in this world in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. That all of these things might be done for your praise and glory is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.